Yvette to come on up. She's going to do our scripture reading for us. Psalm 62. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the back table back there. We're in Psalm 62. It'll also appear here on the screen if you want to follow along. So I'll turn it over to Yvette for our scripture reading. All right, let me take a moment to pray for us before we jump into this and continue on in our series, Preaching the Psalms to Ourselves. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we ask that in this moment that you would put away distractions, anxieties, fears, anything that seeks to pull us away from hearing your word spoken to us. God, encourage our hearts, challenge us, convict us. Help us to see the beauty and the glory that's found in your Son and what he's done in his perfect life lived in our place and then in his sacrificial death for our sin and in his powerful resurrection from the dead 3 days later. God, help us to focus on that at this time. May it be your words that go forth and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing in our series in the Psalms where we're focusing on what it means for us to preach the Psalms to ourselves as God's people. And we know that as God's people, we are people who frequently listen to ourselves more than talk to ourselves or tell or speak the truth to ourselves. So again, today we're in Psalm 62, which is written by David and was given to the leader of Israel's choir. And David probably wrote this psalm at some point in his life when he was under attack. And the tone of this psalm, it's one that even though he's under attack, his tone is one of increasing confidence in God that responds to his opposition in a way that we don't typically see people responding to opposition, especially when they're in the midst of attack. And before we see how David responds and what that is, what's going on here in these lyrics, it communicates that David's opposition, his attackers, they're attacking him because they want something more than just David's defeat. They want power over David. As a king, he's in a high and powerful position, like verse 4 says, and everyone who's attacking him is thirsty, not just to see him defeated, but to dominate him. They want to see him completely obliterated and wiped out. Severed and separated from his faith in God. And so you and I, we're not sovereigns or kings or queens, but we too are often a people who are under attack. See, you and I, we attack ourselves sometimes. We are attacked by our adversary, Satan. We are attacked by temptations to sin. And we're also a people who are attacked by others, even attacked by one another. What do I mean? Well, sin, it looks to attack us by severing us from God. And it seeks to do that by telling us lies, lies that we don't need God. Lies that we're better off without God, that we can do it on our own. Sin seeks to tell us lies that we can live without the fear of judgment or consequences. It seeks to get us to believe these things and to live in light of this false reality. We're also attacked with guilt and shame. Guilt and shame assault our souls when we fail to live up to our own standards or the standards of others. And then we know that they're the attackers that we regularly face in this sinful world. People or situations that cause us to experience the myriad of different experiences that we face in this life. Betrayal, deceit, abuse, divorce, slander, injustice, or suffering. Brothers and sisters, all of us face attackers. Do you ever get tired of being under attack? Of course we do, right? We get tired of facing and experiencing the attacks on our soul. And what we really want more than anything is rest, peace, freedom from the oppression that comes from our sin or ourselves or the hurt from others. We want that rest. We want to experience joy and peace that's ultimately found in God as his people. And we see that David finds himself there, even in the midst of attack. He's confident before God, but how do we get there? How do we get to experiencing this peace and this rest and this joy and this confidence found in God in the midst of our attacks? Well, that's what this psalm points us to. What does it look like for God's people to be confident against the opposition that we face? What does it look like for us in the moments and in the seasons of experiencing attacks? What does it look like for us to preach the truth of God's word to ourselves? To preach the gospel to ourselves? Well, that's what we're going to see today in Psalm 62. And we'll start with verses 3 and 4 because they're the circumstances that this psalm is centered around. They describe the attack that David is facing. So firstly, just picture this. If you want to know what he's experiencing, what it looks like for him to be attacked in this moment, even for us in our moments and seasons of attack. You've seen a leaning fence before, right? A fence that's sort of falling over. It looks like a group of people that's holding hands until one of them falls down and then everybody starts to lean back. That's what a leaning fence looks like. Weight has been put upon it. Wear has been forced on it over time. And for a fence to get this way, again, it takes time. Nature's elements can gradually attack the stability of a fence until it wears down. You can slowly lean on and push a fence over until you can climb it or until it falls completely. That's the image that David paints of who he is in his seasons of attacks. He's a leaning fence. He's a wall that's tottering. And that's how this psalm describes attacks. It's not just a single moment. It's not just one event. It's not just one circumstance or situation. It's a series of these things. A series of temptations to sin. A series of failing. A series of attacks from others. A series of a long season of guilt and shame which continually assaults our soul, beating on us until we are worn down, until our enemies climb over, oppressing us. Temptation after temptation, failure after failure. These attacks come in the form of a slow disobedience to God, plaguing guilt and shame that, again, increases over time, unfolding betrayals from someone close, a slowly developing addiction, grooming that leads to abuse, intimidation that you just can't seem to escape. We faced these attacks before, haven't we? They take a period of time, which is why David says here in verses 3 through 4, how long, how long, how long will this continue to go on? How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? What's their strategy, their aim? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. These attacks have a strategy. It unfolds over seasons, times. And again, the plan is simple: to take David down slowly. Attack him repeatedly. Lean on him until he loses. Sift him from his position. We don't want him to be king anymore, is what these attackers are saying. But even more than that, sift him from his faith in God. Destroy him completely. See, before farming combines came around, sifting wheat, this image of sifting, it was a long process that ultimately came down to repeatedly beating straw and grain on this stone floor with an instrument called a flail. And repeatedly, you just beat the straw until the grain is separated from it over and over and over and over again. I had to YouTube it this week just to figure out what it looked like, and it was this 10-minute video of two farmers sitting there hitting wheat over and over and over, and I only made it through a minute of it before I understood, yes, this is terrible. But that is what the process of sifting is. That's what the strategy is in our seasons of attack. It's this effort to divide us and separate us from believing and seeing who God is, trusting him, seeing him as our salvation and our hope. And the strategy of our enemy, the strategy of our attackers, the strategy of guilt and shame and temptations to sin is exactly that. To beat and to beat and to beat repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly. Jesus told Peter this the night that he would betray him, that Satan demanded to have him in order to sift him like wheat. That in and through a sinful and grueling betrayal of Jesus, even over the process of several hours during that one night, Peter would be separated from his faith. That was the aim. Satan demanded to have Peter for this aim. For God's people, those of us whose hope and faith is in God and who he has revealed himself to be in the person and work of his son Jesus, that's his aim against us as well. To repeatedly attack us through temptations to sin, through our failures. That's the aim of ourselves, and we preach other things to ourselves, and guilt and shame oppress us, to separate us. So listen, brothers and sisters, what's sifting you? What is sifting you? What in your life or in your soul is repeatedly leaning on you until you collapse? What's weighing on you over time so that you'll be separated, so that you will fall or fail completely? And no longer trust and believe in God as your hope. What's sifting you? What's leaning on you? Is it sin? Is it a repeated sin over and over that you just can't seem to conquer? Is it guilt? Guilt that knocks at your door each and every moment, reminding you that you're not good enough. That if you had just done something different, you wouldn't be here. Is it shame? Telling you that you'll never be good enough? Is it a grievous wound that someone gave you? A betrayal? An attack? See, when these attacks come, how do they leave you feeling? Well, if we're honest, certainly they leave us sad and hurt. We walk around with the tremendous burden and weight of our sin and guilt and shame. We walk around feeling wounded, and we put up walls of defense to never let anybody in. But more than anything, behind that, beneath that, we feel powerless. We feel defeated. And what's even beneath that sometimes is this restlessness. Restlessness and anxiety because we're at a loss. The angst in our souls will not allow us to experience joy and peace in God. Something's in the way. So listen, what do you preach to yourself in these seasons? What do you preach to yourself in these moments? Perhaps you preach to yourself that you deserve this guilt that you're feeling. Maybe you preach to yourself that you'll never conquer sin. You'll never become more Christ-like or godly. You'll never be like that person over there. Maybe you preach to yourself that you're not as bad as everybody else, that life, you know, it's okay. It's not the worst. You should just deal with it. There are a myriad of things that we tell ourselves in talking to ourselves that are not the truth. We preach to ourselves lies about who God is, about who we are, and about how we can achieve rest and peace, atonement. So today we want to look at three things from Psalm 62 that we can preach to ourselves when we're under attack. Again, this is the circumstance that David finds himself in. This is the circumstance that we all find ourselves in seasons of attacks. And what can we preach to ourselves in these moments? Well, the three things that we're going to see today, they're all grounded in the confidence that we have in God as his people. God gives us hope in him. He gives us confidence in him. And so often we fail to see that because we're looking down on our present circumstances and situations, our sins, our failures, our guilt, and our shame, and we do not see God. All of these things have clouded our vision. But God has given us a hope, a steadfast and assured rock in reality, a fortress and a refuge in him. That as his people, those who trust in him, that we can run to in times of attacks. And this is where David plants his feet in as he's writing these lyrics. And it's what he wants us to run to in our seasons and moments of attacks as well. These three things that we see, that they'll reinforce what the Psalms have been telling us, the things that we've seen over the past several weeks as we see the raw emotion, the frustration, the fear, the worry, the joy that these psalms have communicated to us, ultimately telling us this: go to God. You and I can go to God in whatever season, in whatever moment, with whatever frustration, fear, anxiety, worry, despair that we have. We don't have to turn to other things that preach false messages to us. We don't have to turn to pseudo-saviors that look to give us false promises of rest and assurance and joy. We can go to God with the full weight of our emotion, our burdens, our sins, and we can know that he hears us, that he's not going to respond to us as sinful people do, even as our own sinful selves respond to us. We can go to God. So that's what this psalm, again, is going to point us to. So let's look at what we can preach to ourselves. Firstly, the first thing that we can preach to ourselves is this: wait for God. Look at verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 through 6. They direct us to what this response is in our attacks, to wait for God. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. Verses 5 and 6, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Listen, if we're honest and we look at these things and we put ourselves, even now, maybe if you're in the moment in seasons of attacks and you're thinking about a strategy that you're going to gain from this sermon or the other things that you hear and experience in the world that you live in, wait seems like such a passive option, doesn't it? Wait, That's what you're telling me, David? To wait? That doesn't seem like a very effective strategy, right? Wait is a response that usually gets frowned on due to its being used as a cop-out for cowardice. It gets distorted to simply mean do nothing. Sit there. Hang on, it'll all be over soon, or maybe it won't. This encouragement to wait so often gets distorted in our day because we want to take up action and do something. You know this, right? We live in an era where being told that you always have to be vocally active in responding to injustices and wrongs that we experience. If you're going to be effective, if you're going to see wrongs righted, if you're going to see the own things in your life that you have experienced brought to a conclusion and completion, then you've got to do something. You've got to say something. Certainly, that's fine and that's good at times. But that's not where David is pointing us. He's encouraging us to wait. And even more than that, to wait in silence. To take your fingers off the Twitter keyboard. To sit. To reflect. Wait. See, we're not prone to follow this advice in the midst of our attacks, especially the attacks that come to us from the outside. But even more so, when it comes to the internal attacks on our soul, the guilt, the shame, the temptations to sin and failure, waiting isn't something that, if we're honest, we often find effective. You and I, when we speak to ourselves and when we talk to our own souls, we typically hear and tell ourselves the quick and motivational responses to get back up, try again, keep pushing, try harder, do more, take control. And even moving back to the things that we experience outside of us, when we're hurt by others and sinned against, the motivation is to get back something that was lost or taken from us, to bring our own restoration, to find rest again. And waiting. Waiting seems so effective, right? Because the longer you wait is the longer that you delay your happiness, your own peace, the rest that you once had. Waiting means getting in some car and driving far, far away from the actual situation and the reality and rest that you once had. So if we're honest, we're so discontent in waiting. But David tells us here in these verses to wait for God. To wait for God alone to deliver us, to bring us peace, to bring us joy, for salvation. And he also says here to wait in silence. Now, why silence? There's a book on spiritual disciplines that's written by a woman named Adele Calhoun, and she says this about silence. She says, silence asks for patience and waiting. And both silence and waiting, they make us uncomfortable. They seem so unproductive. Why? We can't tell if we're doing anything in them. See, our control issues and our fears of ineffectiveness are what make waiting, even waiting for God, so difficult. What do you do with silence? Are there ever moments of silence in your life? What do you do with your silence? See, if we're honest, if I'm honest, we can only sit in silence and waiting for so long before we look to break it. We've got to disrupt the silence because silence makes us uncomfortable. And so often we disrupt the silence with words. Words from ourselves, words of advice, words from music, words from friends, words from the internet, more articles, more podcasts, more sermons, even this sermon. Every other morning, I take a walk around the block, and I find it so interesting that even though I have headphones in most times, or even when I'm trying to just sit and listen to the birds and God's good creation, there's so much going on in my mind. It's so loud. And at times, I just have to stop and say, be still. I've got to sit somewhere and put a timer on and just try to just be quiet. And it is so difficult. You relate to this, right? Silence is so hard to achieve because it makes us uncomfortable. We let the thoughts go. We continue scrolling to provide more fodder for our minds to process through. Even good things, right? Like sermons and articles and books. We look for words. We choose to break the silence with words. Why? Because we want words to give us something. We want words to give us salvation. We want words to give us hope. We want words to give us courage or joy or an answer. We look for words to give us power, to lead us to salvation, words of reason, words to advise, words to diagnose, words to justify, words to condemn. Words, narratives, messages, they feel good, right? They give us something, some answers. Words feel good, right? Until they don't. Or until we forget them. Until we listen to the podcast and 10 minutes later, we can't remember what it was talking about. Until we listen to the 40, 50 minute sermon that I'm going to preach in by the parking lot, we can't really remember what scripture we were in. Even me, and I preached it. Calhoun continues. She says, silence offers a way of paying attention to the Spirit of God and what He brings to the surface of our souls. See, this isn't just silence for the sake of it. This isn't Oprah's 15-minute meditation or, you know, the blog post response and the suggestion that if you take 5 minutes of silence a day, you'll feel better about yourself. This is silence before God. This is silence that is directed to God, a silence that moves towards Him. It's silence that looks to realign ourselves to God's Spirit. And not just God's Spirit, but God's Spirit working through God's Word. See, of all the words that we seek out to obtain salvation, to obtain hope, they're all ineffective. None of them are God's word. And what silence before God does, and a silence that goes to God in the midst of attacks, is it considers the freeness of God, right? It considers His person, His being, His proactiveness to move upon our souls in such a way that we don't have any control. That we are fully dependent on Him. That we see and hear His word. His word that reminds us of who He is and who He has revealed Himself to be. Again, look at what verses 1 and 2 are saying in verses 5 through 6. This silence points back to who God is. Rock, fortress, salvation, hope. This is what is filling the silence before God. This is what fills the waiting. The reality of who God has revealed Himself to be in His Word. This is what makes waiting worth it, brothers and sisters. God's Word. And what happens as a result? Realignment. Realignment with God. So you ask why David's waiting, right? Why is he choosing to wait even as he's in the seasons of attack? Why is he waiting? Why is he waiting for God? See, waiting isn't for God as much as it is for David and for us. Waiting isn't because God's trying to catch up and I'll get to you in a minute, like a waiter at a restaurant. It's not why David calls us to wait. We're not backed up in the queue of God's deliverance, and soon as He gets to your prayers, then your deliverance will happen. No, that's not why He instructs us to wait. We wait in our realigning to who He is and who He has revealed Himself to be. We wait because God's Spirit powerfully works through God's Word to keep God's people, those whose hope and trust is in Him. And that is what David's waiting is built on. Again, David's silence here isn't for nothing. It isn't an end to itself or a practical way of dealing with the stress. This silence is rooted in unwavering confidence in who God is. And therefore, it's only for God alone that his soul waits. It's only for God. It's not for a better option. It's not for a more effective strategy. It's not for when I get it together or when I just sit and get some quiet, I can think about how I can approach the seasons of attack in my life. It's waiting for God alone. And when we're surrounded by attackers to our soul, we can silently wait for God as well. You and I, we can wait for God. Again, he is not on the clock. We see earthly deadlines. We tell ourselves and give ourselves those deadlines of when we have to change and how we have to change by and when we've got to get rest and when we need peace and when we need provision. When we need the seasons of our attacks to be over. David's not giving God a shot clock. David's not giving us a timer of when the suffering will end. David's giving us God, the free and all-powerful and sovereign God, who's on nobody's clock, who himself stands outside of time and reaches in and acts for broken, sinful, weak, and impatient people like us. That is who David is pointing us to. Silence before God is better than 10 trillion words from others. Why? Because God himself is the safest place to be in a world filled with attackers. God is the safest place to be in a world filled with attackers. Go to him. And therefore, as verses 2 and 6 say, I shall not be greatly shaken. I shall not be shaken. Now, if you notice in between verses 2 and 6, the confidence increases. He says on the one hand in verse 2, I shall not be greatly shaken, meaning that I'm going to be okay. I'm not sure how this is going to play out. I'm going to wait for God, and I need some resolution. I don't know what I'm going to do next time I'm tempted to sin. I'm really hurting. And I need a resolution to this problem. I need my life back. I need restoration. I need peace. I need joy. I'm not sleeping well. I will not be greatly shaken. But then you look in verse 6 and he says, I will not be shaken. See, the reality of who God is and who he's revealed himself to be in his word becomes even more cemented in the silence and in the waiting. David gives God time to move, time to act, time to remind him and realign him of who he is and the reality that he can hope in. Again, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That reality is cemented. And so as God's people, even part of our sanctification is one where we say to ourselves at times, I don't know if I'm going to be okay. I know God has secured my eternal hope, but I'm not sure what that looks like now. And watching as God, through the conformity of his work in and through the person and work of Jesus, makes us more like him, brings us to moments where we can say, I will not be shaken. This reality is true forevermore, even if it doesn't always sink in to verse 2 of our lives. But in this realignment through waiting and silence, we are brought again to see clearly as the clouds of attacks are removed that we will not be shaken. Not because of anything within ourselves, but because of who God is and who he has revealed himself to be in his word. That is what hope looks like. That is what waiting produces, silence produces towards God. And we can preach this to ourselves. Because God alone is the source of our salvation for all who trust in Him, because He's the immovable and impenetrable rock and fortress of security for His people, we can preach to ourselves confidently that we can wait for God. We can wait for God in the seasons of attack because our outcome is sure. Even if we don't feel it, even if we don't see it, even if it looks like we're taking a tremendous and severe loss, the reality is we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. Preach to your souls in seasons of attacks to wait for God. Moving on, number two. Second thing that we can preach to ourselves is this: rest in God. Look at verse 7. David says, "On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God." See, if we dig deep and we think about what makes waiting so hard, what makes silence so hard in the seasons of attacks on our souls, what makes it such a heavy thing is that our dignity is on the line. Our dignity is on the line, right? See, when it comes to guilt and shame, we think we have to atone or do something, or else we're not going to feel good about ourselves. We're not going to think of ourselves in a way that is positive. It's going to move us to despair, to feeling like we're lost, that we're not good enough in the eyes of God, and that we're not good enough in the eyes of ourselves or others. Dignity is on the line. So we've got to move quick. We've got to respond fast. I don't have time to wait when I'm being attacked. When we've disobeyed God or failed Him or have fallen short of our own standards over and over and over again, or when people have lied to us or abused us or slandered us or betrayed us, it is crushing to our sense of dignity and worth. We feel insufficient, broken, unstable. Guilt and shame again, and they invade our souls. And when others attack us, we feel like something has been taken or lost from us that causes tremendous anxiety and restlessness. And so what do? We respond. We take control of our own fate, our own destinies. We work tirelessly to get back what we feel that we have lost. We work tirelessly to get back our dignity, our stature, our self-respect. We work tirelessly to get back honor and morality, or we fight back against guilt and shame looking to redeem ourselves. Redemption is up to us. That's what all the movies tell us, right? You want a second chance? Go out and redeem it for yourself. We look to atone for our sins. Brothers and sisters, in our seasons of attack, dignity is lost and we want to get it back. But listen, to put it directly, if you just take a look at the world that we live in, if you listen to the stories or know your own story of brokenness and sin and failure and suffering, if we're honest, we don't get it back. We never get our old lives back. The image that we had created of this perfect life and how things should be and what it once was that we worked so hard to get back to, the bad news of this sinful reality in this broken world is you don't get it back. Because listen, you never had it. It was a mirage. It was hollow and fleeting. Those seasons are so oftentimes when we trusted in ourselves. And even as God's people, when we say, "God, thank you for being you, but everything's real good. I got everything together, and as long as I keep doing this and trying this and going forward in this way, everything will be fine." It's the creation of our part of the story, right? Everything was good and right until we hit the fall, where things beyond our control, whether it's some sin or failure, suffering or attack from others, plunges us into the reality of this sinful world. We work so hard to get it back to the creation of what things once were. One pastor says it like this, that we're greatly capable of destruction, but little capable of restoration. Don't count on getting your former life back. We sinners aren't capable of restoring what our misbehavior takes away. But that's what we want, isn't it? That's what we work so hard. That's our motivation. Get your life back. Get your dignity back. That's why we don't see silence or waiting as an effective option in our attacks, because our glory, that perfect picture of us and our lives as we like them, it's on the line. It rests and hangs on that picture. It's built on that foundation. And we're worried that because of our own actions and our sins, or the actions of others and their sins against us, that we'll never be the same. That we'll never get it back. This is why David directs us to find your rest in God. Build your dignity on Him, and not a shaky foundation of whatever you can achieve or do, or what you think will bring you ultimate joy, happiness, and satisfaction. He goes on to say that our salvation, our glory, and our dignity rests on God alone. See, brothers and sisters, attacks will come against us. We will experience the battering of our own sin and being sinned against. It will lean on us all throughout our lives and cause us to be and feel like this wall and this fence that David describes himself as. Guilt, shame, and despair will seek to pull our dignity down. It will seek to dethrone you from your feeling of this high position that you were once in. But as God's people, what God wants to tell us and point us to as the truth and the reality is that if our trust and our hope is in Him and who He has revealed Himself to be, that our dignity and our glory is secure in God. And as God's people, if our hope is in Him, that it means that we are not the byproduct of our circumstances. We're not made in the image of our sins and our worst failures and experiences. Our glory, our dignity rests in God. We see that we are in His image. We are new creations transformed by His powerful work at the cross. And our dignity no longer rests on what we can do and who we are and who we once were, but it is in God. If our hope is in God as our rock and our salvation, then we can rest. Brothers and sisters, it means for us that in our sins we can turn towards God as children turn to their father without fear of rejection. And when others sin against us, our dignity is protected. It's out of reach from those who would seek to distort and destroy it. And we can experience the peace of God even in the midst of an onslaught of attacks on our soul that seek to pull us down. Where does your glory and your dignity rest, brothers and sisters? Is it in the fact that you've never failed or sinned in a really bad way? God, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner. Is your dignity and your glory in your career? How great your marriage is, how well your kids turn out? Is it in what you believe you can achieve for yourself, that if you just get this degree, if you just get the spouse, or if you just get the job that you want, if you can live in the neighborhood that you want for you and your family and your kids? If you have enough wealth, if you just never faced any more oppression in this world of any kind, oh man, I'd have rest. What does your dignity rest on? Because if it is anything else other than God, it will fail. That is the world we live in, brothers and sisters. If the fall hasn't hit your creation, it will. And what will your dignity rest on in those moments? Lastly, wait for God, rest in God, and we can preach this to our soul, trust in God. Look at verses 8 through 10. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Brothers and sisters, in waiting, do you remember who God is? In resting, do you remember who you are to him? You're made in his image and not your own image. If you believe this, if your hope is in this God, even in the seasons of attack, then trust God. What David's telling us in these verses is that there's no season or moment or hurtful experience or sin-saturated failure or attack that is off limits to God's power and his peace. Again, as we've been saying, go to God. You can trust him with whatever it is that is leaning and beating down on your soul. Your sin, your greatest failures, your sufferings, the attacks from others who have sinned against you in some way. God isn't caught off guard. He's not caught off guard by it. And he's also not like David's two-faced attackers in verse 4 who bless with their mouths and then curse inwardly. That's not this God. He's not going to say, oh yeah, you could come to me. Man, you were really messed up. Do you know how messed up they are? No, he receives us. He invites us. He is trustworthy. He is the only one who is truly trustworthy, and we can go to him. He's consistent. He's welcoming. He's present. For all who trust in him, he views us as a father views his children. He can be trusted with our salvation, is what David wants us to see. And therefore, he can be trusted with everything else in your life. If he can be trusted with your greatest problem, the sin that once separated you from him, the sin that once caused his wrath, that would have caused his wrath to pour out on you, justly crushing us. If he has made a way through his son, Jesus, who bears and takes that wrath for our sin upon himself so that we can be accepted. If he has removed that great mountain and obstacle between us and him, then he is surely trustworthy with everything else that stands in our way from experiencing him, his goodness, his grace, his love, and his mercy. So therefore, the exhortation to us, brothers and sisters, is pour out your heart before him. What are you waiting for? Why do you continue to bear this load of your own sin and your guilt and your shame? Why do you continue to bear the hurt, the very real pain that some of you have experienced through the sins of others against you? Pour out your heart before him. Take your attacks to him. They were never meant to be born alone. Bring them to God. Trust in him. Verses 9 and 10. They mean that trusting in anything or anyone else for our salvation and our dignity is worthless and insubstantial. And we can go to God as his people authentically, honestly, and openly with your heart. Listen, if you're here and you're not sure what you believe and trust in about Jesus and God, and you wouldn't say you associate or call yourself a follower of Jesus, how many people in your life can you go to like this? You don't have friends that make you these promises. You don't have any friends who can truly understand and bear with the things that you go through, who can understand the deepest things that go on in your soul, from your sin and the things that you know are wrong, to the very real sufferings that you face. You don't have a friend like this. You'll never will. Because as sinful people, we aren't built this way. But what a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear. This is who God is for his people. Trust in him. Depend on him. Stop being leaned against by all the things in your life, your sins and your failures and fears, and just fall completely into his arms. Trust in him. Don't put your trust elsewhere in the midst of attacks. We can trust in God. Why? We can trust in God ultimately, look in verses 11 through 12. Because power belongs to God. See, David's adversaries are looking for power over him. And David, even in his natural response, in his heart, if he's just like any of us, he's looking for power as well. Power over his attackers. Power to get back what he feels that he's lost. And we look for the same thing. Power and love. Even to be restored and accepted before others. Loved. We seek to atone for our own sins because we feel that by doing these things to make our mistakes and our sins right, in doing these things against our guilt and our shame, then we will be lovely again. That's the lie that Satan and sin want us to believe. That by taking your situations and your attacks in your own hands, you can secure for yourself power and love. But that's a lie, brothers and sisters. David tells us that power belongs to God and steadfast love belongs to God. God's power and strength are for us and God's love is with us. And it's a greater fortress and a refuge and a greater rock and hope than anything else could be in this world. And trust yourself to Him. Go to God. You are safe with Him. You are protected in Him. Listen, I'll close here. In the silence of our attacks, you see this psalm starts off with silence. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. God doesn't leave us in the silence to ourselves. He doesn't leave us on hold, waiting with bad music for a long time. In our silence, in the silence of our attacks, God has spoken. He has spoken clearly. He's not delayed or holding out on you. He's spoken to sinful, impatient, powerless, and wounded people like us. He has spoken. He's spoken to us about His power and His love, and He has displayed them supremely. He's spoken clearly, once and for all. In former days, He once spoke to us through prophets. But now He has spoken to us. He has given us a final word, as Hebrews says, through His Son, Jesus. And in Jesus, God's power is displayed in that while we were weak, Jesus died for the ungodly. And His love is shown in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5. In His perfect life lived for us, God sends His Son Jesus into this world, and Jesus trusts in His Father when we don't. He is patient when we are impatient. Even in the midst of being tempted, He never sins. And in the moments of His attacks and when He's most vulnerable, He never sins or fails God. He does that for us. So that when you and I are impatient, when you and I give into temptation, when you and I fall and fail, when you are and I are intact and we respond brokenly and sinfully, Jesus doesn't. And when God looks at us, if our hope and trust is in this Jesus, He sees His perfect record. His perfect life lived for us. And His death sacrificially for us in our place. So that when we were impatient, when we were sinning, and when we did not wait for God, but turned to the words and the narratives and the messages of others, Jesus bears our sin and the punishment that we deserved. He bears our guilt and our shame. You do not have to feel guilty in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has borne on Himself our shame. The lies that we tell ourselves that you will never be good enough, something is wrong with you, is no longer true in Jesus. God has accepted us. He has forgiven our sin. He has transformed us. He has made us His sons and His daughters. So brothers and sisters, what are we waiting for? Turn from trusting in yourself. Turn from trusting and looking to respond to your own sins and your failures. Turn from looking to take matters into your own hands and trust in God. Wait for Him. Rest in Him. Believe in Him. Depend on Him. God shows Himself both powerful and steadfastly committed to all who trust in Him when He powerfully raises Jesus from the dead. And now, because of Jesus, the rock of our salvation, we can confidently wait for God. We can rest in God and trust in God. We can pour out our souls in confession to Him and in repentance to Him. God, I repent. I am sorry. I've trusted in myself. I'm hurt and wounded by others. Our grief and our guilt, our brokenness, our sins. And we can be assured that He has spoken. Verse 11, Jesus assures us that the powerful and committed God will act justly on behalf of His people in this world. We don't have to fear His rejection, His dismissal. And we can also know and be assured that He will put all wrong to right. For all who trust and turn from sin and trust in Jesus, we have nothing to fear. Jesus' perfect work covers our imperfect works, and the wicked thing and every sinful and unjust attack that we face will be made right in Him. Let's take a moment to pray. Jesus, we thank You for Your perfect work in our place for our sin. If there are those in here who don't know that and haven't trusted and believed in what that means, who are waiting to pour out their souls to someone who's just never going to come, Jesus, help them to see that You are that. You are Him. And direct them to You now for the forgiveness of sin, for love and power and strength that no one could ever provide in this world or ever give. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to do now is we're going to transition to our portion of service of communion. We're going to be reminded of Christ's broken body and His shed blood, His powerful resurrection, the perfect work that He achieved for all who trust in Him. So today, if you say that Jesus is my hope, He's my rock, my fortress, He has been and He is, even when I am under the severe seasons of attack, then brothers and sisters, this is for you. You can come forward and be reminded of Christ's body that was broken in your place for your sin and His blood shed so that God could forgive your sins and accept you and adopt you into His family. That reality is sure and steadfast for you. And by taking of communion, you can be refreshed and reminded that we are nothing and God is everything. That's our confession and our hope. So I'm going to give you a moment to sit at your seats. If your hope isn't in Jesus, if you say, I'm not a follower of Jesus, I would not associate myself with Him in that way, then I'd ask you to remain at your seat. Not because you're different or other, but we want you to see, as broken people who do not have it in and of themselves, come forward and receive of something that's been achieved for us. And if you're prompted to pray and you don't know how, or you want to talk to somebody, grab somebody. Anybody would be willing to talk to you. Even me, after the service, I'd love to talk to you. But remain at your seat during this time. We're going to have a moment of silence. I'm going to give the musicians a chance to come up here. And then we'll read a corporate confession together. And we'll take communion.